Okay. So just to quickly serve as a recap, the past few weeks to over a month, I'm sure, we have spent in the last, I guess you might say, hour or hours of Jesus' time with the disciples. And there we saw that he wanted to take the Passover with them and then quickly transition to things that he'd be doing with them in the kingdom of God, such as taking the supper of the Lord, instituting the very supper that we even take today, where the bread, he says, represents his body, and the cup represents his blood shed for the remission of sins. Then after that, we see that he takes time to teach and instruct his apostles of what's coming next and the reception of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit would do for them to guide them into all truth. And then we see him offer a prayer to God, the longest recorded prayer, John chapter 17, that we have of the Lord, where he prays for himself, for the apostles, and then for all of the believers that would come after them. Now, following that prayer, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Let's look at Mark 14 now. Mark 14, 26. It was important enough for two of the writers to record this in the account. Mark 14, 26. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So we see the Lord conclude the gathering with a song. And sometimes we read through that real quickly and may be guilty of considering it like a throwaway verse. You know, nothing of great importance there. But I'd challenge us to think a little bit more about the verse. It'd be nice to know what song it was, wouldn't it? I mean, I'd be interested to know. Whatever song it was, the Lord found it fit to sing before he would make his journey to the garden. I'm sure it encouraged him. As we think about how songs encourage us. Colossians 3:16 went right. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So that would have done the same for the Lord as well. And what a time he would need that. When he's about to offer his life as a sacrifice. To receive the encouragement necessary to stay the course. To be strong and to finish that race that God had set out for him. Now, we don't know what hymn it was, but it sure is interesting to speculate and to think. I don't think it had been 728B, right? You know, it had just been a song that would have been common to them in their day. What else is going on here? As I began to think a little more deeply about what has taken place, I begin to see the Lord indeed is modeling for them and for all believers of the kind of worship that would be done in the kingdom of God. We know in this day that into the Old Testament they could have used instruments, but here we see no instruments being used. Just vocal song. They sung a hymn. But beyond that, if you think about what has taken place in this upper room, you begin to see New Testament worship being put together. Remember, they took the Lord's Supper. And he said, "I won't do this until it's new in the kingdom of God with you." We see then him proceed to teach the apostles a rather lengthy lesson about the Holy Spirit. We see him offer prayer to God in John chapter 17. And then we see him sing a hymn. So you've got the supper, you've got teaching, you've got prayer, and you've got song. And then if I might be so bold as to add, you have giving. Because he's now going to give his life the ultimate sacrifice for the ransom of mankind. And so you have New Testament worship modeled, don't you? And it's beautiful when you see it that way and you understand and you think about how he is modeling this for what would take place in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, Nancy. Yes, and that is historically accurate. The psalms that they would sing in the Passover. And so it could have been one of those that he used. Good note. Anybody else? Yes. They do, actually, they do. They say it was in conjunction with another meal, and so, you know, just trying to follow that pattern. The two things that I would mention is, number one, the Passover is a Jewish feast. And so it was under the old economy. That was something that was not only acceptable, but not optional. They had to do that. And beyond that, the Passover feast wasn't just a potluck. You know, it wasn't, you know, just, hey, whatever you want to bring, you can bring. There was actually very specified things that they had to eat, and even the way in which they ate it, as outlined in Exodus chapter 12, which, of course, no church models that today if they try to use that particular argument. But I also add in, too, that I believe it's in Luke's account where it says, and after the supper, then he took this. And so it was separate and apart. It was concluding that. Paul even mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, that after the supper he took the bread and gave thanks. So it was understood that that old Passover was completed. Now we're starting something new and different. And going back to the connection I was making, it's perfect that way, that you have the ending of one and the beginning of another. And how the Lord's saying, this is something that's going to take place in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, which of course was the church. Now, he didn't say that with the Passover. So he didn't say those words with the things that had taken place prior to that, because he was going to be our Passover. So there's another reason why it's connected with that Passover, so that they would always remember that Christ is the reason why we don't have to be punished for our sins, why God can pass over us and forgive us and not punish us. And so there was a need to be connected to that, but at the same time, that particular feast was under the Old Testament. Yeah. Good question, though. Anybody else? All right. So anyway, I just thought about bringing out a little more from that particular verse, so we can see that there's meaning and depth behind every single verse of Scripture. And sometimes it just takes us some study, some mining, to better understand it if we are able. And I think we can see that here. The Lord sung a hymn and then they depart to the Mount of Olives. So you have the supper, you have singing, you have prayer, you have teaching, and then you also have giving, which is he's about to do. Giving his life. And connection with that, I might just share with you this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Because the reality is, while our giving might be of our monetary means, like we'll do here in just a bit during worship, Paul recognizes the fact that our giving first has to be of ourselves. And then we'll be able to give appropriately of our monetary means. As Paul in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is talking about giving and taking care of their brethren who gave at even their deep poverty to take care of others that were even in deeper in poverty. He says in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5, "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." And so whatever giving they were doing monetarily, he says, it was evident that they were ones that had given their lives first to the Lord. And so we need to remember that as well as we approach giving. Some try to take it out of worship as if it's not a part of the worship. And yet we see it's all a part of the worship of the New Testament. And that in it, it's a reminder to us that we've given first of ourselves to the Lord. And that's why we give not grudgingly, right? I mean, to give grudgingly is to have the idea that if I have to serve the Lord, if I have to be a servant. Well, no one should think that way. I get to be a servant. I'm glad to be a servant. I'm glad to be able to give. So that's the aspect, the attitude, the mindset that first approaches our giving. And then he goes on to say in chapter 9 about he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. For God so loves a cheerful giver. Okay, any comments about the things that we just mentioned here? All right. So the Lord has modeled it all for us, giving Himself completely to the will of God. And we see Him in every aspect of worship. And by the way, I might add this as well, that this simple worship can be done anywhere and everywhere, can't it? It doesn't require extreme, extravagant performances or technology or any particular item, right? It just involves a person that's of the Lord, a Christian, giving them their lives to the Lord, and they can participate in this kind of worship anywhere and everywhere. All right, so with that, we'll turn back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and we come to the garden scene. The Garden of Gethsemane. Let's see. Let's read Matthew's account and Luke's account. So starting in Matthew 26:36, it says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go pray over there.'" So the Bible tells us specifically where this place was. John's account, John 18, 1 and 2, tells us it was a place where the Lord often went to pray with His disciples. And so this was familiar ground. They had made the trek a number of times, which makes sense then why Judas would leave and know exactly where to find Jesus when he brings all the soldiers. It was a common place they went, covered in olive trees, which is the term for Gethsemane. It refers to the olive trees, and it would have given them some cover, some shade from the public life, where they might be able to retire for a little bit, rest, and to pray. And so the Lord says, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now verse 37 says, "He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." It doesn't tell us why, but He selects Peter and the two sons of Zebedee while leaving the others at a further distance. And He began to be sorrowful, deeply distressed. Verse 38, "He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful and even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" So when someone says they're so sad that they wish they could die, or they're so sad that they could die, you know, sometimes depending if it comes from your child, you realize it's probably exaggeration, right? They're just not getting their way. If it comes from another person, it may be a little more serious. But when it comes from the Lord, the one who knew no exaggeration, that only knew truth, that this kind of sorrowfulness was so painful, so heartbreaking, that it took his breath away, so to speak. That perhaps he could even expire from such sorrow. And in such a state, he knew exactly where he needed to take that sorrow. He took it to God. He took it to God. In Philippians chapter 4, you're familiar with the verse, verse 6, where God says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." The Lord was going to model that very thing. Didn't want to be anxious for what laid ahead, and so he would make his request known to God. He'd turn it over to God. Again, the Lord models for us what we need to do when we are overwhelmed with sorrow, where it takes our breath away. We don't run from God, but rather we turn to God. We pray to God. We kneel in prayer. And not just once or twice. Here we see the Lord does it thrice, right? And he kept bringing that prayer. It says that he prayed the same words to the Lord. Again in verse 44. He prayed the third time saying the same words. So it's okay to keep bringing and showering the Lord with that request, that prayer, as we release our burden upon the great mighty shoulders of the Almighty God. Any comments about that, Brother Ross?
Well, some people try to look at Christians as being superhuman to say we should never feel like this, or even we feel worse than this sometimes in some ways because we are human. Yet Jesus could know what the end was going to be, even in that great sorrow. But for Christians, we can have great sorrow like this as well, but we got to do the right thing with it. We got to do what Jesus did here with it. Just pour our heart out to God, and I'm sure He knows and understands us, each one, so intimately, better than we know ourselves, and that's the one that could help us. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we get mad and we get worldly and we start acting just like the world do in great sorrow. But that's not what a Christian should do or be. It should be different. Our sorrow should be different than what the world's sorrow deals, because people in the world will tell you how to get rid of that sorrow. You just go get you another one. You just go down to the bar and drink a little bit. Or you just cuss that person out and straighten them out. But not so with the people of God. We're going to do it the right way. We're going to take it, as the song says, we're going to take it to the Lord and leave it there. We're going to give it to the Lord. And we're going to let Him be our strength and our sufficiency.
Excellent comment. Very good. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, Nancy.
There were different Old Testament style characters that were following God. But the stress had become so striking that they didn't wish that they could die. In 1 Kings 19, following Elijah, it says, "And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father.'" We have Jonah in Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So when we become very depressed and reach that state, we need to remember the Old Testament God characters. Also reach those things that God has been given them. Gave them strength.
Right.
And there's other Bible characters besides. I think Moses at one time said the same thing, but I just didn't look that up to read.
And all these are great men. Men that we look up to. And yet we realize that they were just still men. And they needed the strength of God. So how much more so ourselves as well. Good comments. Anybody else? So why would the Lord need such strength at this time? What's He going to go through? You know the answer, don't you? One we know is the cross, right? The physical. One we know is the emotional as well, right? While He's on the cross, no one's going to, you know, make Him feel great up there. They're going to mock Him, spit at Him, curse Him, taunt Him. And one we know is also the spiritual as well. The realization that everything depends on this. Everything. God's scheme of redemption falls apart if Christ doesn't accomplish His purpose. It was so important that even Moses and Elijah were in essence sent back to speak with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration about His coming death. Could you imagine that? These great men that we just talked about saying, hey, you've got to stay the course. Our salvation depends on you staying the course. You got to be faithful. Be strong. And so the realization that He is the sacrifice, the defining sacrifice for sin. The blood of bulls of goats could not take away sins. So we've got physical pain. You've got emotional pain. Spiritual pain. And so you can begin to understand how overwhelming this would be for Jesus Christ. Yes, men have died deaths, but no man's ever died this kind of death. Now, in Luke's account, if you've got Luke's account open, in Luke 22, verse 40, we see the Lord tell Peter and the sons of Zebedee, verse 40, He came to the place and He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." So He didn't just leave them there to stand and watch, but He also wanted them to pray as well. And that prayer was to help keep them from temptation. So we learn another thing about prayer, don't we? That helps keep us from temptation. So when we're pouring out our heart to God, giving Him our request, at the same time, we're also strengthening our heart in the will of God. We strengthen our resolve to do the will of God, saying that we need that strength, we need that help. Because we know Satan's trying to lead us away from the will of God. He was trying to do that with Jesus. He was trying to do that with Peter and the sons of Zebedee. And so Jesus says, you got to pray. You got to pray that you may not enter into temptation. They were about to be tempted, weren't they? They were going to be put to the trial and to the test very, very shortly. Verse 41 says, And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. I love how the Bible kind of gives us the details so we can put the picture in our mind, you know, a stone's throw. And so we begin to paint the portrait in our mind. We see that it even tells us how he prayed. Not standing, but kneeling. And he prayed. Now, verse 42, it says, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Here we see the ultimate submission of the Lord. Again, praying that he may not enter into temptation. Reminding himself, I'm here to do your will. And regardless of what happens, I'm going to do it. Nevertheless, your will be done. Your will be done. And so the ultimate submission. Well, again, a great model the Lord was for us. If it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, often the explanation of this verse is that the Lord is asking if he might be able to escape the cross. I understand where some come from with that, and it's possible that that could be the understanding. However, here's my understanding of the particular passage. When I think about what the Lord just said about an hour or so before in John chapter 12, verse 27, a little while before that, John 12, 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." So, if he was asking directly, "Let this cross be taken from me," then you have Jesus kind of going back and forth. And I understand the human side, that that could be a possibility, where sometimes we do waffle. However, if we understand the cup not necessarily to refer to the cross specifically, but the agony of the cross, the pain and the suffering of the cross, like a cup of suffering, then that would make a lot more sense to me. Because here he knows his purpose, he knows what he must do. But how long he stays upon the cross, that might be, we might say, a matter of allowance. Now, we know that a typical crucifixion could last well over a day, a couple of days. But our Lord's crucifixion lasted just hours. Just hours. So, when I think about that, and I think about how he offered a prayer, and Hebrews chapter 5 tells me that his prayer was answered. Hebrews chapter 5, look there with me in Hebrews 5, verse 7. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear." So no doubt this was referring to the time in the garden, the one that was able to save him from death, but he was heard because of his godly fear. Then we see back there in Luke 22:43 that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So God hears his prayer. God hears his requests. And an angel is sent to the Lord in the garden. And the angel strengthens the Lord. Now we mentioned the various kinds of pain that he'd be going through at the moment. That it would be really impossible for us to sympathize with, not being able to experience the death that he was going to experience. And so we can understand why he would ask for that cup of suffering to be taken away, that it could be that his time or his agony on the cross might not extend infinitely. And we see that his prayer was answered, and an angel appeared, strengthened him. And yet he would still pray again, even more earnestly, verse 44 would say. Sister Betty?
He doesn't go from the garden to the cross. He's going to experience,
that's right,
feeding.
Yes.
With his skin ripped apart, his back and his chest.
Right. There's so much that leads up to that. And that perhaps that could have also been, in a sense, a way in which he would not hang on the cross for so long. And again, it would fulfill the will of God for him dying at the appropriate time. Brother Anthony?
Yeah, when
we think about Moses and Elijah being there, talking about the resurrection, his death, or whatever. And, they could have been there too, just like the angel you read about, for the encouragement to say, I or we aren't worthy to do this. Greater men as they were, they had to do just like Mary and Elizabeth to recognize that this was something totally different, but you're worthy. And then say like they said in Revelation, worthy is the Lamb to open scroll of the book. Mm-hmm. Nobody else could do it. The lion from the tribe of Judah had to do it. So these being men recognize Christ as being God would say, boy, we did well. But as the scripture says in Hebrews, Moses as a servant, but Christ as his head on the builder of the house. So he's due more respect than Moses. So he could have got encouragement from him.
Right. Right. And again, it makes the point we made earlier, too, that if the Son of God needed strengthening, you know, that we can understand that certainly we do as well. No one of us is so strong that we don't need to pray. We don't need our great God to help us along life's way. Anybody else? Brother Toby.
Would the scourging be something that more special? I know they wouldn't have gone through all the trials and all the everything that he went through, but was the scourging something that they would have gone through?
From what I understand, no, that wouldn't be the case. And we know that part of it was also Pilate trying to actually get Jesus to not be crucified. You know, hey, look at him now. And so maybe have mercy, but that wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. And so when he realized there was no turning back, he washes his hands of the whole deal. So all that mocking, all that scourging, all of that takes place is not necessarily something that would happen before a common criminal was crucified. Anybody else? I want to go ahead, Anthony.
And when we think about Hebrews, writer saying he was tempted in all points like unto us, yet without sin. So even in this world, we want to say, well, God, if you just had to deal with being black in America, then you would understand. Jesus is no holds barred here. He is doing the great suffering of all humanity. Job couldn't even touch this with a candle. At the end of time, nobody would be able to say, God, you don't understand about suffering on the earth, and about suffering has to do with sin. And for man, for us, it's usually got to do with some sin we desire. But Christ, being innocent, had no sin, yet he suffered as no other people or race could ever use that excuse. Job couldn't use that excuse because Job had sin. Christ didn't.
Right, right. Good point. I want to add this other thought that sometimes comes into the discussion. You'll pick it up if you read popular books today or even commentaries. Calvinistic views come into the picture that the reason why Jesus is so overwhelmed by sorrow is because he recognizes that sin is going to, of all the world, is going to come upon him, and he'll become this great sinner and be separated from fellowship with God. Now that's reading into the scriptures. That's not what the Bible indicates at all. He was an offering for sin. As Brother Anthony just quoted the passage there, he knew no sin. And so no, he wasn't going to become a sinner and be severed from God for that reason. But rather we see that he's going to suffer for sin. And even that right there would be enough to cause such great agony, to recognize that it all depends upon Him. That the redemption of all mankind, the world, depends on Him fulfilling His purpose. And that would be weighty enough as it is. But don't let Calvinism influence the concept that Jesus becomes a sinner and then we become Christ's perfection put upon us. Yes, Brother Ross.
And you take that one step further than Calvinism. That doctrine was also taught in the church for many years, that the Father looked at the Son, and because He had became sin, that He turned His face from Him. And that never did fit for me.
Right.
But through study, brethren concluded that that was never the case. God and the Father always was in unison. They always were in harmony. It was never a time that the Father turned His back on Christ, because this was the whole mission. This was the whole plan from the beginning of time.
Right.
Christ didn't do anything wrong.
Right. And if you
the atonement for sin, He wasn't a sinner.
And if you look at that particular psalm that the Lord quoted from, that you see that it says that He turned not His face away in that psalm, Psalm 22. And so that was certainly a quotation for individuals familiar with the Psalms to be able to look and to see that He was fulfilling Scripture. But it would look like as if God was against Him, which was part of the cry. You know, hey, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so it gave that certain appearance. But the Lord certainly was fulfilling the will of God and not becoming a sinner then against the will of God. But I also think it displays His humanity on the cross, His agony, His pain, that certainly would have been very real. And as I mentioned, the emotional and spiritual pain that would be taking place. And so they were also fitting words in that way as well. But not that He is severed from fellowship with God. Anybody else? Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get too far off on a tangent there. But back there in Luke 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly." So notice, He didn't just, after He'd been strengthened, He didn't just stop praying, but He was still in agony, and so He took the agony again to God. He prayed more earnestly. "Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." So here the Bible describes a picture. Some say it could be a particular medical condition where the capillaries burst in the sweat glands and it mingles with the sweat and comes out like blood. Others say it could perhaps be like an open wound of when blood gushes forth, that the water, the perspiration is pouring forth so vehemently from Him. But either way, it just displays the great weight of the moment and that His agony was real. That when He was saying, "I'm sorrowful even unto death," that was not an exaggeration. He was overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. And so He took it to God again. Yes?
And when it talks about Christ, sweat being as it were blood, that's great suffering. But sometimes we fail on this in this world because we are affected by sin, whether it's our spouse being unfaithful to God, or our kids or parents or whoever it is. We never get this serious with God about it. We need to get this serious. We can't match it, but we head in that direction, that it hurts us, it pains us, but so many times it don't pain us at all. We just go by, "Oh well, you know, sorry for your luck." Really? Is that how we're supposed to do this? Children of God, it's supposed to tear us up. Certainly, you know, with these close people in our lives, we should be able to just pour our heart out to God if that were the case. or we can pour our heart out to God in happiness. That's not the case. That my kids are saved. My wife is saved. You know, we should be able to get that serious with God. And certainly we do it in this case when my dad is dying of cancer. You know, sweat dropped as blood. Boy, I wanted him to live. I was serious at that time. But when it's somebody that's lost, we don't take that near as serious. But death, if it's one of somebody close to us, we see that up close and personal. We know how to cry out then. But for their spiritual well-being, we don't have a clue sometimes.
Right. Prayer is not a game. It's an opportunity to approach the throne of God. And so when we do so, our mind, our body, our soul should be engaged in what we're doing, not just going through emotion. Anybody else? All right. So we see certainly the Lord was definitely not going through any emotions whatsoever. So verse 45 says, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. So here they were asleep. Let's see Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 26, verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So here we learn a few other details here. The Lord was praying for an hour, and that he also expected them to watch and pray with him. Because the spirit, while it may be willing in the right place, the flesh is weak, and so it needs help, it needs strength. Just as our Lord exhibited illustration of that a moment earlier. And so he wanted them to pray as well. Sometimes sleep, and remember it's at nighttime, can make us neglect things that need to be done. But here, this was an especial moment and occasion, and he expected them to be praying as well. You know, we're gathered at a special moment and a special occasion, set apart for the Lord. And I understand sometimes our eyes become heavy, but do we fall asleep? The time when our hearts need to be devoted to God, given to God, thinking about God, are they drifting off to La La Land? And when we think about it, they had occasion to be sorrowful or sleepy. It says they were sleepy because they were sorrowful. And if you've ever had a good cry, right after that, the first thing you want to do is have a good sleep. It's just a natural way that the body wants to do things. And yet the Lord still expected them to fight against the sleepy feeling and pray. Worship. Yes. Brother Ross, I'm going to give you the remainder of the time.
It wasn't late. But I said, in my case, growing up, it was a good whipping, then a good cry. That's the way it worked. Yeah, good whipping, but a good cry. Sleep like
that's a right. That's right. All right. Good comments, everybody. We'll pick up there in the garden on Wednesday night, Lord willing.